I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you.
Welcome to the Voice of Hope. I'm your host, Anthony High. Some of you listening today are carrying burdens that feel overwhelming. Maybe a prayer that hasn't been answered, or a situation that feels unfair. Perhaps it's a season of suffering that feels longer than expected, and quietly in your heart you're asking the question, Lord, how long? Revelation chapter 6 shows us that we're not alone in that question. When the Lamb opens the fifth seal, we hear the voices of martyrs crying out, How long, O Lord? These were faithful believers who suffered for Christ. Then, as the sixth seal opens, the world itself begins to shake. The sun darkens, the earth convulses, everything all at once seems unstable. And yet, through it all, one truth remains firm. The throne of God does not shake. The Lamb is bringing restoration and judgment. Let's join our Bible teacher, J. Mark Horst, for part two of his message, Opening the Seals.
I mentioned in an earlier episode from this series in the book of Revelation that some people think this book is confusing and difficult to understand. And so as a result, they avoid it. However, I mentioned then that the letter John recorded at Jesus' direction isn't intended to confuse us or to obscure the truth. No. The goal is to unveil the truth, to give us insight into how God's plans for the future affect us now, as we're waiting for the end of human history as we know it. In the previous episode, we began studying chapter 6, where the Lamb opens the first four seals of the seven-sealed scroll. This is an important milestone in the progressive revelation of these end-time events. The proper interpretation and understanding of these events depends on understanding other prophetic passages in Scripture. If the events that are described for us here are taken literally, then that means they must still be in the future. In the words of Jesus, they are the things which shall take place after this. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Now, many expositors agree that there's a connection between Daniel's 70th week and the events that occur at the end of the age. It was the late John Woolard who maintained that some understanding of Daniel's prophecy is necessary for us to properly interpret and understand the book of Revelation. That's because he saw Daniel's writings as providing the foundational structure as well as the symbolic vocabulary that we need to make sense of the chronological and prophetic events that are described in the book of Revelation. As I've stated before, my hermeneutic, that is, my method for studying the scriptures, is always to take them as literally as possible. So that has led me to embrace the view that the church is raptured and translated to heaven before the outpouring of God's wrath. Now, I know the book of Revelation doesn't explicitly teach that, but there are significant signs that point in that direction. For example, the church, which is so prominent in chapters 2 and 3, you have those letters to the seven churches, it isn't mentioned again until Revelation 22:16, except for one other place, as the wife of the Lamb at the end of the tribulation period. Nowhere in chapters 6 to 19 is the church pictured as part of this earthly struggle that we're seeing here in chapter 6 and beyond. The hope of the rapture is mentioned to the churches at Thyatira and Philadelphia, but its fulfillment isn't expressly spelled out in the book of Revelation. You know, I wonder, could that be because it has already taken place before the events that are recorded in chapter 4? One commentator, Paul Benware, points to the promises of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10 that believers will be delivered from God's wrath. And he says these passages point to the protection and removal of the church during these days of the wrath of God. It's also worth noting that a side-by-side comparison of Revelation chapters 6 and 7 with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 verses 4 to 31 yields some remarkable parallels. Now, we don't have time to explore those parallels in this time of teaching, but I encourage you, yes, I even urge you, to do that on your own. Lay those two passages side by side and see the connection. In the previous episode, we examined the opening of the first four seals, and each of those openings was accompanied by a horseman of a different color, and each of them had a distinct impact on the earth and humanity. In this episode, we will consider the opening of the fifth and sixth seals from Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 to 17. Here is the word of God to us from Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In the opening of these seals, we find the unmistakable evidences of divine judgment. The first evidence is the cry of the martyrs. As the Lamb opens the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You know, ever since the church began at Pentecost. The followers of Christ have suffered martyrdom because of their loyalty to him and because of their opposition to the world and its powers. In this context, in the time when John was writing this, those martyrs no doubt suffered because of their refusal to worship idols, Greek and Roman gods, but also the Roman emperor. He was considered to be a god. And so this message was a specific encouragement to them. While continuing existence isn't the primary focus of this text, it is evidence that human beings do not cease to exist at death, because these martyred ones are crying out to the Lamb. That tells me there is conscious existence in Hades or in the grave. And Jesus clearly taught that in places like Luke 16, 19-31 and Mark 12:27. There is some disagreement about what this altar represents. Some people see it as the altar of incense, since the martyrs are praying for their vindication. But there are others who claim it represents the altar of sacrifice, because the blood from the offerings was poured out at its base, or we might say under the altar. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7. To me, this view makes the most sense. The altar in heaven seems to be symbolic. It's an antitype of the earthly one. The writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And so these slain ones have followed the example of the Lamb, their Savior, by willingly laying down their lives. The loud cry of these righteous ones is, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now it's interesting to me that the word Lord is not the normal Greek word kurios, but rather despotes. The first is a general term that means Lord or Master or Sir. The second one denotes absolute authority and ownership. And I think that term is especially fitting in this context, because those dwelling on the earth at this time will be the ungodly, the ones who have refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then further, the Lord is acknowledged by the martyrs as holy and true. That phrase comes directly from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, to be both holy and true, God must judge evil. Just as the voice of Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground in Genesis 4, righteousness demands payment. It demands vengeance for murder or wrongful death. In Luke chapter 21, when Jesus was teaching about the end of the age, he said, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And then in Romans 12:19 we read, "Beloved, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, today, God's wrath against sin is somewhat minimized, or maybe we could say restrained. But let's not be mistaken. He will eventually bring devastating judgment on those who refuse to believe. Now, these martyrs, whose souls were under the altar, do not doubt that God will avenge them. Their question is, how long will it take till that avenging takes place? In their view, God seems slow to interpose and to check the persecutors. As I read this, I believe that these souls under the altar are more interested in the honor of God's name than they are in personal retribution. Psalm 79, verses 9 and 10 says, "Help us, God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" And you know, most of the imprecatory psalms express a similar sentiment. Each of these martyrs was then given a white robe, a common symbol, a symbol of purity and righteousness and innocence. And they're told that they should rest for a little while until their fellow confessors and their brethren should be killed as they were. It's literally until the number is filled. I believe that ominously, John saw further persecution that was on the horizon. And this rest that was given to these martyred ones was not merely resting from their cries for vengeance, but resting in peace, resting in the security of the Lord. And why the reason for the seeming delay? I believe that the reason for that seeming delay in avenging the righteous is likely found in Luke chapter 11, verses 49 to 51. And then similarly, in Genesis chapter 15, we learn why Abraham couldn't possess the land that God had promised him. It was because the iniquity of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. Once that occurred, then God's command to Moses was to destroy that people group completely. And so God will withhold judgment on the wicked until the people of the earth reach the depth of sin that they had in Noah's day, when the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Jesus said that when he returns, it would be like the days of Noah. Yes, the cry of the martyrs is heard, and it will eventually be answered, even as Jesus promised in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. He said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" You know, that promise is a great comfort to any and all who suffer for the sake of Christ, then and today. The next evidence, then, that we see of divine judgment is the convulsion of the earth. So the effects of this opening of the sixth seal are cataclysmic, and the language here echoes the words and the themes of the prophets of Israel, men like Isaiah and Joel, Ezekiel and Habakkuk. Joel chapter 2 and verses 30 and 31 reads like this, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And then Jesus authenticated these prophecies in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, with almost the very same language. There is then a great earthquake that accompanies the opening of this sixth seal. The area around the seven churches, we know, was earthquake prone. But this quake will shake the earth and the heavens. Furthermore, as you read biblical and even extra-biblical apocalyptic literature, you find that celestial phenomena always follow the earthquakes. And this scene here in chapter 6 fits that pattern. Now I know there are some people who say that these signs cannot be taken literally. They're just a figure of speech. I don't see any indication of that in the text, and so my faith is simple enough to believe that the same God who created the heavens and the earth has the power to change or destroy them at his discretion. Creation scientist the late Dr. Henry M. Morris tells us that seismologists and geophysicists in recent years have learned a great deal about the structure of the earth and about the cause and the nature of earthquakes. They tell us that the earth's solid crust is traversed with a complex network of faults, and all of those faults rest upon an elastic mantle whose structure is still largely unexplored, unknown. Now, whether the crust consists of great moving plates is a current matter of controversy among those geophysicists, and so the ultimate cause of earthquakes is still not known. He goes on, "In all likelihood, the entire complex of instabilities in the earth's crust is a remnant of the phenomena of the great flood, especially the breakup of the fountains of the great deep." In any case, the vast worldwide network of earthquake belts will suddenly begin to slip and fracture, and a gigantic earthquake will ensue. This is evidently and naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions. They will spew vast quantities of dust and steam and gas into the upper atmosphere, and it is probably those things that will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear to be blood red. The text goes on to say that the sun became black like sackcloth of hair, that is, sackcloth made from the skin of a black goat. Isaiah 50 and verse 3 records God as saying, "I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." Furthermore, the moon turned red like blood. Now, we aren't told how long the effects of that lasted, but we cannot doubt their authenticity. They came from the lips of Christ himself. And then the stars of heaven, meteors and asteroids, will shower the earth like unripe figs that fall when a mighty wind shakes their tree. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 28, Jesus used the fig tree as a sign of the end of the world's long winter and also the restoration of the nation of Israel. The sky separated. Some translations say it vanished. That is, it rolled up and away in the same way that a papyrus scroll was rolled up. John likens the sky to an unrolled scroll that splits in the middle and then rolls up on either side. We find a vivid picture that parallels this in Isaiah 34:4. All the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. Every island and every mountain was moved out of its place. The devastating natural disasters that accompany this sixth seal will be the most terrifying events ever to affect the earth. Their cumulative impact will be way more destructive than any current doomsday scenarios about asteroids hitting us. And the even more intense trumpet and bowl judgments are still to come. The total flattening of all the mountains will come later at the seventh bowl judgment in chapter 16 and verse 20. As I said earlier, some say these phenomena cannot be taken literally. However, I believe the final evidence of divine justice clearly indicates that they are literal. And that final evidence is the consternation of the people. The final verses of our text indicate that the debilitating fear caused by these disasters associated with the sixth seal will affect all unbelievers. There are seven classifications of people, and they span the entirety of the human race. Now, some people erroneously teach that the God of the Hebrew Scriptures and the God of the New Testament are very different. In their minds, the Old Testament emphasizes God's justice, His law, and His wrath. The New Testament highlights His mercy and grace and forgiveness. I would say that this conclusion is inaccurate on many levels. The entire book of Revelation illustrates this, because in it we see God's grace and mercy extended to the righteous and even to unbelievers who are receptive to His message. But conversely, we see His unadulterated wrath poured out on the skeptical, the scoffers, and the blasphemers. This ultimate judgment, this cosmic collapse, and the disintegration of all things are part of the disciplinary action of God the Father and the Lamb. The reaction of the unbelieving world to the terrors that are unleashed by this sixth seal will not be one of repentance. No, it will be mindless panic. As they're fleeing from the terrors all around them, they fulfill the prophecy of Hosea 10:8 and Luke chapter 23, verse 30, crying out to the mountains, "Fall on us immediately and hide us from the deep-seated wrath of the one sitting on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Imagine the futility of crying out to the rocks and mountains for protection when the whole earth is shaking. The Lamb that was slain has become the lion again in the terribleness of His wrath. These unbelievers acknowledge that the great day of His wrath has come, and they are all powerless to prevent it. Joel 2:11 states this, "The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And then there are similar word pictures recorded in Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, and Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Those of the world who glory in their power will realize, too late, that it was all an illusion. Even weak people who try to manipulate and try to gain power in small ways will be revealed for what they are. Everything will be laid bare in the sight of Him who has eyes like a flame of fire. The evidence outlined in this text clearly demonstrates divine justice against the wicked. But you know something? If you're a child of God, like me, you don't need to fear, because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. My question to you is, do you know him?
Day of judgment may be nearing. What a morning that will be. There'll be safety then in Jesus, Rock of Ages cleft for me. Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? Hide me over in the Rock of Ages, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Sinners trembling, saints rejoicing, each departing to his place. All the ransom Christ will gather, he has saved them by his grace. Oh, my loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God's bosom to be your pillow? Hide me over in the Rock of Ages, Rock of Ages, cleft for me.
Thank you, J. Mark. While the world may seek peace through its own means, true security is found only in the Lamb. The judgments we've discussed, conquest, wars, famine, and death, are a reminder that human history is moving toward a definitive conclusion under God's authority. If you've been encouraged by this study of Revelation, we invite you to listen to more of our Bible teaching at heraldsofhope.org. There you'll find past episodes, additional podcasts and videos, as well as ministry updates, and links to our content on Spotify, YouTube, and Apple Podcasts. Please be sure to follow and rate us if you've enjoyed this episode. If you'd like to study this topic more fully, you can purchase the book, A Revelation of Jesus Christ, by J.B. Smith and Dr. Yoder, on our website at heraldsofhope.org/store. We'd love to hear from you and how this episode spoke to your heart. You can email us at hope@heraldsofhope.org or call 866-960-0292, or you can write to us at Heralds of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228. And join us for the next episode as we continue our studies in the book of Revelation. Until then, keep tuning in for more Bible teaching and encouragement right here on The Voice of Hope.
My loving brother, when the world's on fire, don't you want God?